Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. It isn't my text. I'm going to go to several places in the book of Genesis. But I draw your attention to that at the start. The Lord speaks to Cain and says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." I want to speak about the law of God before Moses. The law of God before Sinai, before Exodus chapter 20. You might be saying, sure, there was no law before that. Perhaps you are thinking that. I trust by now you're not, from what we've been saying the past few weeks. But perhaps you may be thinking that. You might even say, sure, the Bible says the law was given by Moses. So surely there could have been no law before Moses. And that is true, the law was given by Moses as far as the ceremonial, the religious, and the judicial and national laws of the congregation of Israel are concerned. But it is not true as far as morality is concerned, as far as right and wrong is concerned, as far as the moral law is concerned, that wasn't given by Moses. Sinai, you see, was not the beginning of God's moral law for his creatures. The moral law did not begin with the two tables of stone. The two tables of stone were just a reiteration of it. That's all. These duties to our God and to our fellow men no more commenced on Sinai than gravitation laws commenced with Isaac Newton's laws of gravity. He didn't commence them. He just wrote them down. That's all. Gravitational law is natural law. It's as old as creation. And it's the same with God's moral law. The moral law of God is like that. God's creatures are under it as soon as they are created, and they're never removed from it. They're always under it, as far as right and wrong is concerned, and will always be under it. Man has never been without the moral law. And so the Ten Commandments, so solemnly given, as we have seen, are only a reiteration of it, a repetition of it, a new clear republishing of it in words that cannot be rubbed out or dissolved. This is an important subject this morning. Because if the moral law of God began at Sinai, then it could end at any time. If it began at any time. If it began so dramatically then, it could end so dramatically any time. If stealing only started to be wrong in Exodus 20, then it could stop to be wrong at any time. But stealing has always been wrong. Right and wrong is something that God has put us under when he created us. And there's no getting away from it. It's our moral responsibility, always. The law of God before Sinai. And how are we going to find this out? The best thing that we can do is to go to Genesis, to go to the period before Exodus, to go hundreds and thousands of years before Moses, and see, was wrath and murder wrong before Moses? Was idolatry wrong before Moses? Was adultery wrong before Moses? Was not keeping a day in the week to the Lord wrong before Moses? Yes. And so, let us turn to the book of Genesis to see that the moral law was not only enforced before Sinai, but that it was known. Right and wrong was known. Sin was known as sin, and sin was punished by God before the law as much as after it. And even God's people had to keep the law, the moral law. And if they didn't, in the book of Genesis we read, they were chastened sorely. Genesis 4 is the first verse reference that we come to. Now you know that we have here, as I said, the first murder. We read the account. The murder is described in verse 8. Cain talked with Abel his brother. He got him alone in the field. Came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against him and he killed him and he slew him. And we know he hid his body because the Lord comes and says, where's Abel? So he's buried him. He's concealed the body. He knows what he's doing is wrong. He's hiding it. He's concealing it. And this murder didn't just happen out of the blue. Few murders do. They always originate from hatred and anger. Cain's crime was a hate crime. He hated his brother's righteous deeds. And the wicked are angry with the righteous and do hate them for their righteous deeds. We expect this. Abel was a good man who was righteous, who kept the law, who pleased God. Cain slew him in rage. Now, we're told there in verse 7 that Cain knows right from wrong. If thou doest well. So he knew what doing well was. He knew what was right and wrong. If you do well, you'll be accepted. And if you don't do well, well, sin is crouching at the door of your life. So Cain knows right from wrong. God tells him, you can do well or you can do evil. Cain is angry. The Lord sees it in his heart and he comes along and he checks him about it. But he doesn't listen to God. He lets it build up. He blows his top and he plans to kill him. He doesn't stop. So it arises out of anger and hatred and malice and then bloodshedding. His murder was wrong. His wrath was wrong. He knew it. And he lied to conceal it and cover it. He does wrong. And God punishes him for doing wrong. And Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He doesn't say it's unjust. No, he doesn't say that. He knows it's just. He can't say a thing about that. He knows right and wrong. We stand before God. We'll all be silent when we stand before God. We know right and wrong. But the sinner in hell will say this. He'll not say my punishment is unjust. He'll say my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's a different thing. But his punishment is not unjust because he knows right and wrong. He knows it's wrong to hate his twin brother. He knows it's wrong to slay him. He knows it's wrong to bury his body in the earth. He knows it's wrong to lie about him. How did he know this? Did he hear, thou shalt not kill, from Mount Sinai? No. He has the works of the law written in his heart. Not the words, but he has the works of the law written in his heart. He knows right and wrong inside him. And there's a conscience as well, bearing witness, accusing or excusing. But the works of the law are in there. The things that the law has to do with murder and lying and stealing and killing and so on and so forth. Those works of the law, he has them written in his heart. So here's a man before the Ten Commandments, knowing the works of the law in his heart and his conscience accusing him, and God coming and justly punishing him. Man can chuck away the Ten Commandments, but the fact is, the moral law and its works are still written in his heart, and he knows right and wrong. It can't be dissolved. It remains. It remains as God remains, because he is a moral being who has made us in his image. Murder was wrong before. Thou shalt not kill was written. And then Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Here's humanity described, the pre-world flood. So again, we're thousands of years before Moses. God saw, this is humanity, as he looks on humanity, what does he see? He sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. These deeds of wickedness. He sees something about man that is great. It's humanity's wickedness. And wickedness is action, activity, against the moral nature of God. That's wickedness. That's what makes it wickedness. It's against God's moral nature. And it's wickedness. And God saw all this wickedness even before Mount Sinai, even before he repeated and reiterated the Ten Commandments. He saw this wickedness. And men were accountable for this wickedness. And men were punished for this wickedness because they have the works of the law written in their hearts, even when they don't have the words of the Ten Commandments. They know. And God hates some things. And God loves some things. He loves right and he hates wrong. He hates wickedness. And he requires his creatures to be like that as well. And he's put in them a heart, a moral nature, so that they can distinguish these things. Right and wrong. And so murder and wickedness were prevalent in the pre-world flood. But you will see that the wickedness also is in the heart. Because God doesn't only take account of the deeds of men. His law goes further than man's law. Man can only legislate for wickedness. That is, for deeds external. But God's law also legislates for wickedness in the heart. For what you think. And there's no company in the world can legislate for that. But God can. And he's given us this moral nature. And God sees not only the wickedness great in the earth, he looks with the microscope into the heart of every man, and he sees that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So you will see that the wickedness is even in the thought life and in the heart. And that's really the cesspool of all wickedness in the earth. Man, if you think the world's wicked, if you can see into a man's heart, you see nothing until you've seen that. Man's wickedness. He drinks iniquity, the Bible says. Like water. He just goes in here and fills the heart. So man's law can't legislate for the thought life, but God's moral law does. And here's God. He's punishing a world because of their thoughts. Because of what's going on in their hearts. He punishes a world. He saw that the thoughts, the imaginations, only evil, all the time, continually. It's a powerful text. But there's one man who's walking right. His name is Noah. We read about him in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. He's a saved man. He's justified. But he's also perfect in his generation. And he walked with God. Now, here's a man who's saved, but he's perfect. Perfect with what? Perfect with the standard of God's moral nature. He's sincere. He's honest. He does right. He stands by his conscience. He's perfect in his generation. He's sincere. He's walking with God in all good conscience. But this is the only man that's doing it in the whole world. This is the only man. And how does he know to avoid the world's sins? How does he know to avoid this wickedness? How does he know that he has to keep his heart with all diligence? How does he know that? Sure, he hasn't heard the Ten Commandments. The words aren't on his heart. How does he know that? He has the works of the law written in his heart. And now that he's reconciled to God, he has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches him what God loves and what God hates. He teaches him the moral law, what God is like. And Noah lives up to that. And he tries to keep that, not for his justification now, not for his salvation, we're not talking about that, but just for his walk with God. He does right. You see, you can't walk with God and do wrong. Not even a Christian can do that. A Christian can't walk with God and do wrong. The day you do wrong, your walk with God is finished until you repent and get it under the blood. And so they knew the moral law. He's saved, but he's walking with God and he's keeping the moral law and he's endeavouring that his house does as well. And God says to him, Noah, you're a good man. You're sincere. You're my child and you're walking with me. Get you into the ark. And because you're a good man who's doing your best to keep your house with all diligence, you can bring your house into.
you can bring your house into. And some of them weren't very good people. Certainly one of his sons was a very bad rascal. But God said, I don't exclude your family, Noah. You can bring them into the ark. And so you see, the moral law before Moses. But then let's go to Abraham. Genesis chapter 18. Now, we have an example of this in Abraham as well. Now, you know Abraham's a very important figure in the redemptive history of God. He's the father not only of the Jews, he's the father, as the God has told him, of many nations, Gentiles, and of us, the father of the faithful, the father of true believers. And so we all are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So he's a very important person in the redemptive calendar of God, and he's a long time before the law. Circumcision has nothing to do with the law. It's to do with this covenant that God made with Abraham, and it was the gospel, because the gospel was preached unto Abraham as well as unto us, the Bible says. And he wasn't saved by the law, he was saved by the gospel, he was saved by grace, he was justified by faith, without the law and apart from the law and before the law. And so he's a very important person in New Testament times. He was not under Sinai law. But the text shows us that he still kept moral law. He still did right and wrong. I draw your attention to Genesis 18, verse 19. I know him. God says, I know him. Like Noah, I know him. I know he will command his children. He'll tell his children right from wrong. He'll teach them. I know he'll command his children, his whole household. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So here's the Lord talking about Abraham, saying he's walking with me. He's keeping the way of the Lord. He's doing justice. He's keeping judgment. He's doing right. What does that mean? That means he's doing right. He's keeping justice. It means he's keeping the moral law. That's what it means. It means he's doing those things that are pleasing to the moral nature of God, and those things that are displeasing to the moral nature of God, he's not doing them. That's what it means. He's not saved by doing that. He's saved already by faith in the Lord, but he's walking with God, and he wants to please the Lord. He loves the Lord, and he's keeping his commandments, keeping his way, doing justice. He is under the moral law of God. That's what we're saying. You can't get away from that. Can't get away from that. There was a way of the Lord before Sinai. There was justice before Sinai. There was judgment before Sinai. There was lawfulness before Sinai. There's the standard of right and wrong. He had no Bible, but he had a standard of right and wrong because he knew God. And he had a moral nature himself. And the Spirit of God dwelt within him. And that moral law was written on his heart in regeneration. He knew what pleased the Lord. He did. Genesis 26, verse 5, we have something similar. Now, if any man was under grace, it was Abraham. But here is the man of God following the law, the Lord, and he's under the law as a rule of life. Genesis 26, verse 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, what is all of this? Sure, Exodus and Sinai hasn't happened yet. There have been no statutes written. There's been no commands written down. Yet here's a man who's keeping God's statutes, keeping God's commandments, keeping God's law. What law is this? It's not a written law. It's the works of the law in his heart, which have been renewed by the birth of God and regeneration, written upon him. And he's keeping God's standards. He does it, and he not only does it, he's rewarded for doing it. Do you see that?
I will make thy seed, verse 4, to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because, this is why, he has obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my... Here's a man, and his walk with God has affected his children and his future generations. God blessed him because he wanted to please the Lord. God blessed him because he doesn't want to do any wickedness contrary to the moral nature of God. And then Genesis, if you go back to Genesis chapter 20, we could draw your attention to this heathen king, the king of Gerar, Abimelech. Abimelech, just to cut the story short and not to go into all the details, Abraham has gone down with Sarah, his wife, to Abimelech, and Abimelech has taken a fancy to Sarah because he doesn't realize she's his wife. Abraham has kept that from him, in fact has lied about it. And he's going to be punished for telling lies. He wasn't perfect in every way. He lied on occasions. And he was punished and rebuked and chastened for that. But this man Abimelech is thinking of marrying Sarah. And God is intervening. And God, verse 3, it says, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, he's already taken her into the palace. For she is a man's wife. He hasn't come near her yet. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Now, God is telling Abimelech, adultery is wrong. She's another man's wife. She's another man's wife. Now, Abimelech knew that. Because he says, Lord, I didn't know. Will you punish a righteous nation? Will we keep the laws of adultery? Will you punish a righteous nation? I didn't come near her, Lord. I didn't know she was another man's wife. And God said, yes, Abimelech, I know that. And I've kept you from falling into the sin of others. And God many a time does that, you know, in his marvelous grace. So he keeps Abimelech. And Abimelech is mortified. He's absolutely mortified. And then he comes to Abraham and he tells him in no uncertain terms, Abraham, about his wickedness in deceiving him. Verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Here's a heathen prince. Here's a prince who knows what a great sin is. And adultery is that great sin. Now how did he know that? He never heard the seventh commandment in Moses' mouth. This is hundreds of years before Moses. And he's rebuking Abraham. And I tell you, that put the tail between Abraham's legs when he heard that. Rebuked him. The heathen rebuked him. I'm saying he knew that it was wrong to commit adultery before Sinai. And he would have been punished if he had it. But God kept him. Now, what I'm saying is, the law of adultery did not begin at Sinai. God just wrote it down clearly so that everybody would know what it is. But it's always existed. It's always wrong to take a man's property. And especially his wife. Then Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verse, will not be long in some of these, we'll just go through them quickly. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of the house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. He says, I'm putting you under solemn oath. Put his hand under my thigh. And he said, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Now here is an oath with the solemn name of God. Here's a man who takes it all serious. Here's a man who knows, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And he puts a man's hand under his thigh. He knows the sacred name of God is not to be taken in vain.
And he knows it's wrong to take wives from the heathen.
How did he know this?
Hundreds of years before the Ten Commandments.
And then Genesis 35, verse 2. Jacob, again, we're very quickly here. Genesis 35, verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. We need to be right with the God. We need his blessing. We're going to Bethel.
I've made a vow.
Put away your God. Idolatry wrong before Exodus 20. Genesis 39, verse 9. Joseph in the house of Potiphar. You know the story well. The woman is a wife. Verse 9, there is none greater than this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Here's Joseph, given great respect, given great responsibility, has the keys of everything except Potiphar's wife's bedroom. He can handle anything but her, because she's his wife. But it's not his responsibility to Potiphar that he's too concerned about. It's his responsibility to God. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, how did he know that? How did he know it was sin against God? He hadn't heard Exodus 20 yet. He didn't hear the word of God spoken at Sinai. How did he know this was great wickedness? Wickedness, great wickedness, and sin. I mean, he doesn't mince his words. How can I do this against my God's moral nature? He was a good man. Was he under moral law? Yes, he was under moral law. The answer is, moral law is always moral law. Always right and wrong. Because God is holy, just and righteous. It could never be right to take another man's wife. It's not right before the law of Moses. It's not right under the law of Moses. It's not right after the law of Moses. It's not right under in the dispensation of grace. It's not right under grace. And it's not right under the law as it is in the hands of our mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the moral law. Because he has not put that out of his hand. We're still under law of Christ. The Bible teaches that. It wasn't even right for the heathen. Certainly not right for God's people. Always not right. Let us turn to Exodus then, very quickly, to Exodus chapter 1, the verse 15. Here is a law of the king of Egypt for the midwives. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the heathen women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then kill him. But if it be a daughter, then you can let her live. Now, here's a king of Egypt, and he makes a law. His law is clear and explicit. Boys die, girls live. And here is these women in a predicament, because what are they going to do in this case? And maybe they think, oh, the king's the king. Have to be what the king says. Really don't know much about God. He's so distant. Really don't know much about him. The Sinai hasn't come yet. The law of Moses hasn't come yet. So these midwives maybe could plead some ignorance. But they can't. They have moral natures. They know it's wrong to kill. Especially a helpless baby. Just come out of the womb. But they know the works of the law in their heart. And while they do not hear the words of Sinai saying, thou shalt not kill, they know the works of the law are sounding that same thing in their conscience. It's wrong to do this. And you know what they do? The midwives feared God and did not as the king commanded. And they saved the men alive. Obey the higher law. What law is that? The moral law of God. Man's law takes second place always to that. We must die under man's law rather than break God's law. They disobeyed the king and obeyed God's law. You see what I'm trying to continually hammer home here, brethren and sisters? God has laws in the universe. Natural laws, gravity, magnetism, so on and so forth. But moral creatures, he has given us moral laws. You're probably saying, why are you telling me all this, preacher? Sure, we know this. Well, I want to make sure you know it. I don't want any man to think he can sin and break God's law and get away with it. I don't even want the Christian to think that. And there are professing Christians who do. There are some Christians who say you can sin and it doesn't matter, you're under grace. The blood will cleanse you. Sin, just confess it afterwards. You can even go back to it again. Is that how a Christian thinks? I think he's no Christian that thinks us. And being under grace does not take us away from being under the moral law of God. Grace puts us back into that. And writes it upon our heart. And gives us the Holy Spirit to love it. And to endeavor to sincerely keep it. That's what grace does. Christ changes the heart of the sinner when he comes in. He brings us in by grace. And bringing us in, he makes us lovers of the moral nature of our Heavenly Father. All our sins are forgiven, and it is true we do sin daily. But we love God's law. And we want to be conformed to it utterly perfectly. And so, you say then, well, why does God give the Ten Commandments at Sinai? Why did he give them then if there was law before that? Well, I will tell you why he gave them. There are several reasons, but I'll give you the one that's pertinent this morning. It is to make us without excuse and to publish it in a form of words that is permanent. That's why it was so solemn in Exodus 20. We've seen it. God's moral law was so solemnly reiterated and written down by God. We've seen that all. I'm not going over that ground again. But why did God do it? To leave us utterly inexcusable. It's a bit like a teacher in the classroom, isn't it? You know, a teacher in the classroom, he or she has pupils in the class, and whenever they first come in, they know there's a way to behave in the classroom. You know, their mummy or daddy has told them. And they know in themselves, you know, you have to listen to the teacher. You can't talk in class. And it's wrong to copy people's notes and so on and so forth. And you have to pay attention and you have to be on time. There's all these laws of the classroom. And the pupils know these laws of the classroom. But from time to time, of course, pupils being what they'll be, they'll just misbehave and they'll break them and they'll do their own thing. And eventually the pupil, the teacher decides, This is it. These pupils know what's the right standard in this class. But I'm going to have to punish them very severely soon. But to leave them inexcusable, I'm going to write it down black and white, as clear as day. And so she spends time and gets this big, the Ten Commandments of the classroom printed out, written out, and she gathers all the pupils around her in a very solemn time. She said, "Now, boys and girls, these are the laws of the classroom. Now you know them already. This is this behaviour that I had expected of you from you come into this classroom. But some of you aren't behaving right. And I have produced these commandments in clear-cut words so that you'll have no mistake about what they mean. And I put them on the wall. And the day you break one of them, you will be inexcusable. And I will punish you severely." That's what God did at Sinai. Man wasn't listening. So he gathered around him a nation. And through that nation, he's going to distribute his reiteration of his moral law to all nations. For unto them were committed the oracles of God. But he gathered them round solemnly. Fire and thunder and lightning. And told them, thou shalt not, this thou shalt do. Remember the Sabbath day. He made it all clear.
every bit of it.
That's what the commandments are like. Except that they and the punishment for breaking them is infinitely more solemn and fearful than breaking the Ten Commandments of a mere classroom. I tell you, there are people burning in hell forever and ever. And that's why they have transgressed not the ceremonial law, not the judicial laws of the land of Israel, not the religious rituals of that circumcised race. They are in hell because they have transgressed the moral law. Let us pray.